If you were here last week, I just got started on a blitz through Galatians. And I say blitz because normally when I preach, I tend to go one or two maybe verses at a time. But what I'd like to do is read together through basically a chapter at a time, although not quite, because last week we did one and chapter and a bit. This week we're somewhere in the middle of chapter two in Galatians. Now, if you weren't here last week, Galatians is actually a pretty unique book in the New Testament. It's one of the earliest New Testament books. I don't know if you realize that, but the New Testament wasn't written in the order in which we have it in our Bibles. It wasn't like Matthew first and then Mark, Luke. It was written all over the place, and the order was assembled much later. Galatians was a very, very early book, maybe written somewhere between 47 AD and 55-ish. So here's this early book written by, and some of the books in the New Testament too, we're kind of not sure who wrote them. Maybe it was this person, maybe it was that person. Sometimes, like the book of Hebrews, we really don't know at all. But this book, actually, we know with about as much certainty as any of the books in the Bible who wrote it. This is very, very likely the Apostle Paul himself, writing to churches in an area called Galatia, modern-day Turkey, about a very specific problem that had arisen in this little church. And what that problem sort of boils down to is Paul had been there, and he went to the synagogues, and he taught from the what we call the Old Testament, their Bible at the time. He taught about the expectation of Israel's Messiah to come, and he taught that this Messiah, this expected one, has come, not in the way we thought he would, but in a completely different way. And what's really hard to get our heads around is this Messiah who came was crucified in Jerusalem. In fact, Paul would have taught at the time and said, it wasn't that long ago. And he would have said he was crucified. And that would have been a strange thought to get people's heads around. But then his story went on and said, not only was he crucified and dead and buried, but he rose again. And Paul went through a lot of the northern Mediterranean basin preaching this story. And in this particular area, he preached that, and people put their faith in Christ based on Paul's message. And so what started there, what we would call little churches, several of them. And Paul went on with the rest of his apostolic-like business. He was away from Galatia. But he got word that some other teachers had come in to those churches that he himself had started. Some other teachers, Christians from Jerusalem, Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, had come. And they said, you know, we heard that you guys have been listening to this Saul of Tarsus character, and we are just here in Galatia now to correct what he's taught you. And by correct, they meant really completely change. We know that Paul has told you to put your faith in Christ, but and that's all well and good, but also, these teachers from Jerusalem said, also, in order to be a proper Christian, you need to observe the Mosaic Law, which to you and I might sound a little odd, but it was completely plausible at the time. So when you think about it, Jesus, of course, is Jewish and was the specifically Jewish Messiah. And so in order to follow, according to the logic of these teachers from Jerusalem, in order to follow the Jewish Messiah, you needed to be or become Jewish. And in a nutshell, becoming Jewish meant observing and following the Mosaic Law. I'm moving quickly here, but essentially there's three things. You needed to observe Jewish dietary restrictions. You needed to observe the Sabbath, which is to say not do much of anything on Saturdays. And all the men needed to be circumcised. If you did these three things, then you then became part of the group, part of the people to whom God had sent the Messiah, according to these teachers. And once you're part of that people, well, then you can follow Jesus, right? So you need to do this first, and then you can follow Jesus. I do want to acknowledge before I get too much further here that actually Christianity has a long and frankly horrible history of anti-Semitism. And it's due partly to some of the controversies that were swirling around during Paul's time and in the generation or two after. Things got, there were seeds planted there. And we're kind of hearing early hints of it. Although Paul himself was not writing against, although he was very worked up in the letter to Galatians, he was not writing against the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem because of their Jewish ethnicity, He was writing against the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem because of their religious impulses. Right? Just something that got lost in the history of the church, and it just became about being anti-Jewish rather than the anti-religious impulse of these particular Jewish people. Paul takes a real harsh tone with these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. I think I said last week, it's like one of those emails that that you sent. In fact, some of you have sent them to me, where you get all worked up, and you're like, and I've sent them back to you. And then we hit the send, and it just feels so good to send that email. Right? And when I read the letter to the Galatians, I feel like Paul was kind of in a similar sort of headspace, heart space. He's harsh. But it's not because these people are Jewish. It's because these Jewish people are saying things that he disagrees with very strongly. And the things that they're saying, there's these religious impulses. Here's the point for us today, church. These religious impulses of these Christian Jews from Jerusalem also are religious impulses of Christians today in 21st century Canada. We have the same urge. So religion wants to do two things. I said this last week as well. Religion, like these guys from Jerusalem and like many of us, all of us in different ways, wants to do two things. It wants to distinguish between the in-group and the out-group. We've got to mark a line here, who's in and who's out. And it wants to put conditions on access to God. You can only really have access to God if you follow these conditions. That's that religious impulse, and that's what these Galatian Christians were hearing from these teachers while Paul was away. Now, I'd like us to realize something. This message that these Galatian Christians were hearing, this religious impulse that they were being taught, was connecting so deeply with these Galatian Christians that you had grown men seriously considering cutting off their own foreskins. Yeah, exactly. So you've got, I'm trying to picture the scenario. You've got a little gathering of Christians, and you've got people showing up from Jerusalem saying, all right, fellas, I know this is going to sound a little strange, but here's what I want you to do. And the guys didn't all get up and leave. The guys went, this sounds like something I might be into. That's how deep, how strong this religious impulse is. And by the way, we're not talking about some strange phenomena in first century Galatia that these guys are thinking this is legit. We're talking about some strange phenomena that is true of human nature, everywhere and anywhere. That by nature we think, surely there must be something that I need to do in order to gain access, in order to find approval from God. What is it? Just tell me what it is, and I'll do it. I'll fall in line, I'll obey the ritual, and then, of course, I'm in, right? And then I'm on the in-group, and then God accepts me. We ourselves, little Pemberton Community Church, we have that same human nature within us that says, surely that must be how it works. And that's what these guys were saying in Galatia, and that's what the Galatian churches were thinking about jumping on board with. Paul himself had lots of experience with exactly that kind of mindset, that there are things we need to do in order to find God's approval. He had a lot of experience, probably decades of experience. In fact, it's a theme that comes up in a lot of his letters, this idea that we need to obey laws in order to have God's approval. He wrote to a church in Philippi. I'm going to quote from what he says to them when he wrote a letter to them in Philippians chapter 3. He says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake, Christ Jesus' sake, I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He's saying whatever were to my gains, that is all the religious status and credential I formerly thought was gain, I now consider that a loss. And then he even goes even further. It's not just a loss. All that stuff, all that status, all those credentials, all those jumping through hoops, it's not just a loss. Paul says, I consider it garbage compared to what's possible in Christ. Garbage. Garbage is not actually a super-duper translation of this Greek word. The Greek word is skybala. We're going to learn a little Greek this morning. In fact, you might want to remember this one. It's kind of a good one. Skybala, okay? It's not garbage. Garbage, it's skybala is the kind of word, it's kind of on the boundary between loose idiom and outright profanity. Right? It's not the sort of word a gentleman would use in polite conversation. Skybala. I was reading through, it was a number of years ago now, but I was reading through one of those adventure-y sports extreme awesomeness magazines that are on every bookshelf and corner street around Pemberton, right? Where you just look at people jumping off cliffs and doing amazing things. And normally I just look at the photos, like most people, but I was actually reading this one. And it was a story of a lady who just finished some kind of climb in Nepal, remote Nepal, and she'd finished, and now she was taking this bus trip back to make her connection to come back to whatever her normal life was. And the bus trip in this very remote part of Nepal was going to be 9 hours long. And as she described the bus, there might have even been a photo, I don't remember now, but I'm imagining or picturing a very old, repaired many, many different times, you know, heavy mechanical kind of bus, none of this fancy electronic computerized stuff, and probably filled with something like 2 or 3 times its intended capacity. Right? You've seen these kinds of buses, right? Many people, local people with their luggage and belongings and maybe 1 or 2 pieces of livestock and different adventurers and travelers that are passing through the area all jam on board. And it's this long, dusty, bumpy ride, hours and hours to get back to somewhere where there's other modes of transportation. She was several hours into this trip and she needed to go. So they finally pull over, and like I think probably most of the passengers were in the same mindset as her, as the story goes. And there were no facilities, of course. It's remote, quasi-wilderness. So she climbs up to this berm with some brush on it, small bushes, and finds what she figured would be sufficient privacy to do her business, and gets into position, and loses her footing, and tumbles backwards. And normally that's a little awkward, right? But in this case, she tumbles backwards into what could only be called, politely, a cesspool. Apparently, this was a regular stop for every bus that had traveled hours full of people. This is where exactly this happened on an ongoing basis, not to mention whatever was happening with whatever livestock in the area. She tumbled backwards into skybala. In fact, skybala would be the perfect word to describe what she tumbled into if she were retelling this story in New Testament Greek back at the pub later that night. Everybody would get it right away, what she was talking about. Are you with me, church? In fact, just to press the point a little further, if we imagine that Koine Greek, New Testament Greek, were this lady's first language, skybala, the word, is not just what she would use to describe the contents of what she landed in. It's probably the word she would have said as she was falling backwards into the skybala. You're with me on this, aren't you? Now, the Apostle Paul chooses that word to say that religious self-righteousness isn't worth skybala. He makes it very clear to his readers what he's saying. And it's a little risque, and I hope you take the point, church, that Paul wants it to be absolutely clear. All that stuff, that seeking of approval before God, all those religious hoops to jump through, all that sense of entitlement and self-righteousness, that's what we're talking about in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Paul uses that language when he writes to the church in Philippi, and he has the same sort of angsty tone when he writes to the church in Galatia. The language and the tone, I think it's an invitation to you and I for some severe self-analysis. Really, what is it that you, that that we rely on for access, for acceptance, for approval in God's eyes? Is it some sense of, well, you know, I've got this degree, I've been to these conferences, I've had these experiences, I've gone to church and done these things. It's, here's my resume, and therefore I should be acceptable in God's presence, of course. I mean, we would never say it that way, church, would we? But is that really what we believe at some deep level? That this is what makes me? Is it that kind of thing? Skybala? Or is it just the fact that God loves you absolutely and unconditionally just as you are? That's why you have access to God's presence. Those are radically different ways of understanding our approach to God. And Paul wants it to be very, very clear. This is the point at issue in the church in Galatia, right? You see that? You've got these teachers coming in and saying, yes, Paul's, we just want to update his teaching, and here's a few things we need to add on before you'll be considered acceptable to God. And Paul and Peter, I mean, we're talking about Peter, right? The same one, very likely, the Peter. Paul and Peter went head to head on exactly this point that we're talking about here. I'd like to read what Paul says happened in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He says, when Cephas, remember that's another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, that is in Jerusalem, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. But when they arrived from Jerusalem, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. That's a you know, catchy name for a group, eh? Those other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by the hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We, that is you and I, Peter, who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God, Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So I want us to see what's Paul's recounting, something that happened here. He says, before certain men came from James, and James, we're not sure, but very likely was actually the James, brother of Jesus, possibly, had become the kind of pastor, the head dude of the church in Jerusalem, and apparently was the head dude of the group of people most enthralled by the idea that in order to properly follow Jesus, you needed to be part of the Jewish people, that is, observe the law to follow Jesus. That's James, and in charge of that group. So Paul says some people came from James, that is to say, some people believing that from Jerusalem came. And he said before they came, Cephas, it's interesting that Paul uses the name Cephas, right? Because Jesus had changed Cephas' name to Peter, but Paul uses his old name, and I think there might be a subtle point there. Paul says before they came, Cephas was quite happy living like a Gentile, that is to say, not observing the Jewish dietary restrictions, just hanging out, chilling, eating whatever came across his plate. But then after these guys came from Jerusalem, Cephas changed, and he withdrew. He stopped eating with those non-Jewish people, and he kind of cliqued up with his homies from Jerusalem. And by doing that, Peter inspired all the other Jews local in Galatia to do the same. And even Barnabas, Paul says, was led astray into the hypocrisy. And Paul said, when that happened, he lost his cool. He opposed Cephas to his face in front of them all. He said, listen, we're Jewish, and we know that we don't have to observe these religious laws in order to follow Christ. Yet why are you compelling other non-Jewish people to follow the very same laws that we know we don't even have to follow? And Paul says, Cephas stood condemned. In other words, Paul says, my logic was solid, right? I had him. It's interesting that Peter would make this choice. And he'd be eating with these guys, and then this Jerusalem clan shows up, and he pulls back. We've experienced this. We call it peer pressure. It's kind of a trivial way of referring to it, but that's essentially what's going on here, right? Now, normally, you and I, we think of peer pressure like the pressure to drink too much or smoke weed. Like, come on, everybody's doing it, right? But this is peer pressure for religious rules. Like, come on, quit eating that. Stop doing everything on Saturday. And while you're at it, cut your foreskin off. This is adult stakes peer pressure, right? It's not silly like drinking and smoking. This is serious peer pressure. That's what's happened to Peter. These guys come, they give him a little bit of a look. They may not have even said anything. And the pressure, as adults, we don't call it peer pressure. We got an adulty word for it. We call it groupthink. There's a certain way that groups think, and we want to fit in, right? I got sucked into a YouTube video a week or so ago. It was this hidden camera in a doctor's office. It was one of those things where there was a sociologist's experiment going on, but the people in it, or at least one of the people in it, didn't know. They thought they were going into a doctor's office. Comes in, there's one empty chair, the person sits down and does what everybody does in a doctor's office, starts going through his phone. And then the sound goes over the PA. And as that goes, everybody stands up. You seen it? Everybody stands up, except the guy who just came in. He's just looking at his phone. He's looking around like, and then the tone stops and everybody sits back down. And the guy's like, well, that's weird. And he goes back to his thing. And then a few minutes later, the tone goes off again. And everybody hears the tone, stands up. Just stands up, that's it. And then the tone stops and then they sit back down. And the guy's looking around like, so this happens a few times, and he just kind of looks, and he doesn't get up. And then by the third or fourth time, the tone goes off, and the guy is like, well, okay, and he just stands up, and he's looking around, and everybody else just standing, waiting for the tone to go off, and they sit back down. And this happens a few more cycles, till now the guy's just standing up every time the tone goes off. Somebody gets called into the doctor's office. There's now a new open spot. New person comes into the doctor's, into the waiting room. Exact same thing happens again. The new person sits there, the tone goes off, the guy who previously came in stands up with everybody else. The new person looks around like, why is everybody standing up? And then everybody sits down, and she's looking through her magazine, and it happens a few times. Eventually, she kind of goes, okay, and she stands up when the tone goes off. No explanation, no words, just the pressure of groupthink. That we don't want to be the one that's on the outside. We don't really know why we're on the outside, but we don't want to feel that outside of the group thing. We want to be with all the silly people standing up in the waiting room. It's powerful stuff, church. So powerful that the rock himself, Peter, was swayed from the freedom he had in Christ to go back to being Cephas and following the law instead. So church, this is a chance for you and I to ask ourselves, where and how and in what ways is groupthink, peer pressure functioning in our lives to put us again under the yoke of slavery that Christ has freed us from? It's not just a straightforward choice, a moral, ethical choice. Do you want to smoke the weed or do you want to eat with the outsider group? Yes or no, should I or shouldn't I? It's actually a choice. It's an existential choice. Who am I and what group am I part of? If it were just should I or shouldn't I, it's a relatively easy. But it actually is much deeper than that. I feel like I'm part of these people if I do what they do, and I feel like I'm on the outside and not part of these people if I don't. It affects our deepest, our identity. That's what's got Paul riled up. That's what's got him riled up. Peter didn't just make a bad decision. he chose to remain Cephas rather than truly becoming Peter. And part of Paul's point is that Jesus doesn't just come along to reinforce who we already are. Jesus comes along so that we can die with him and rise again, a completely new creature. It's not just so that I can continue to be myself and feel a little bit better about continuing to be myself. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. By the way, he's not complaining. It sounds like something you should complain about. He's not complaining. He's saying, I have died with Christ, and I no longer live. He's saying this in a celebratory mood, but Christ lives in me. It's a complete death and rising transformation. Cephas had lapsed into his former self. He'd experienced that death and rising transformation, I believe. Peter had, but he'd lapsed back into Cephas. So the question, church, is, have you ever lapsed back into your former self? This is a redundant question. This is a redundant question. Have you ever lapsed back into your former self? Of course you have. Of course I have. We do. The question isn't if you have, but when you do, what do you do with that? Do you snap out of that, Cephas? Do you have somebody like Paul, maybe not the most gentle friend, come along, but nevertheless comes along and says, whoa, get up out of that, Skyballa. Rinse yourself off, go have a shower, and press on to take hold of whoever God created you to be in Christ. Thank God for friends like that. Because there's other friends, of course, we all have other friends and family and pressure groups that want us to just continue in the old ways, right? That when we lapse, they're like, yeah, that's how it is. Yeah, let's keep that up. Christian life, church, is a perpetual dying and rising again. It's not a one-time back, then good to go. It's a perpetual daily dying to the old self, rising again to who we are in Christ. When we are united by faith to Christ, we, I think in a very literal way, become a new creature. We see this often throughout the Bible and even in the New Testament. When somebody really grasps hold of who Jesus is, sometimes it's signified by an actual change of name. I know you've spent most of your life thinking you were Cephas, but now, here's who you really are. You're Peter. I know, Saul of Tarsus, you thought you knew who you were, but after this radical transformation, union with Christ, I'm going to tell you who you really are. You're Paul. That's who you were created to be. And I think even though our names may not change, that God has a new creation he wants each of us to become. Thomas Merton, he said, you find peace not by rearranging the circumstances of your life, but by realizing who you are at the deepest level. I really believe that's true, church. It's so tempting to just think, you know, I'm not feeling it. I'm feeling a little anxious, a little worked up, a little uncertain. I just gotta get my skyballa together. But just rearranging the circumstances doesn't give deep inner peace. That sort of peace only comes when we connect and embrace with who we truly are. And that's only possible with a transforming union with the Creator himself in Christ. I believe that's true. That's when Cephas became Peter. That's when Saul became Paul. And that's God's plan for each one of us here today, too. I got about 4 sermons up here in my notes. I'm going to just leave it at that, church. I hope you've been encouraged this morning. I know that this is true of myself, and I'm just going to go out on a limb here. It's true for each one of us, that there are ways in our lives in which we have that impulse to rely on religious self-righteousness somehow. I'd like each of us, with God's help, to find the ways that we ourselves do that and leave those behind. And if you have experienced that transforming union with Christ at some point, bravo, with the proviso that that's not a one-off, that we do that on an ongoing basis. But if you haven't experienced that, and maybe you're here because there's a sense there's something happening. It's like we're in a waiting room and something's coming, and you've come to the waiting room, right? If you're just here going through the up and down and the motions of it, I want you to know that there's more to it than just that. There's more to it. I mean, I'm glad you're here. But there's more than just the religious showing up and standing up and singing and sitting down and going home. Something so much more to it. The same thing that got Paul all worked up for the churches in Galatia, that same reality, that same good news, is true in Pemberton today. And that transforming access to God is possible for you here and now also. Amen.